we are going to make the connection between those two passages this morning as we talk about God's presence. And I am looking forward to doing that together with you. We are really taking a big chunk of scripture this morning. So rather than delving down and looking at, you know, maybe how many cubits each element of the tabernacle was, we're going to look at the big picture of why this is here in the first place and what this means to our lives. Now, what I want you to do this morning is to, first of all, to put yourself in the Israelites' shoes, or I guess maybe the Israelites' sandals, for lack of a better term. I'm going to pop this out of here. If I need it, I'll put it back in, but I think I am going to take that out for now. Thank you. Put yourself in the Israelites' shoes as they are wandering through this wilderness. Now, if you were sitting in the middle of a desert wilderness, what do you think you would have said if you had asked them what their greatest need was? What would be your greatest need if you were walking through this desert wasteland? What do you think they might have said their greatest need was in this time and in this place? What do you think their felt needs were? Would they have said that they needed to institute a bunch of laws and rules to govern them? Would they say, what we could really use is more rules right now. That's what we really need. Or do you think maybe they were thinking, yeah, what we could really use is a building project. I mean, if we could institute a giant building project right now in the middle of nowhere, that would really fill my felt needs of what I think God should be doing here amongst us. I wonder what their felt needs and their perceived needs would have been. Well, here's a very brief Exodus recap. Here is where we are at in less than a Coles Notes version. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. They cry out to God, he hears their groaning, and he rescues them through his servant Moses and through a series of devastating plagues. They cross the Red Sea into the desert wilderness where God provides for them. He gives them laws and he gives them rules that they will need to be in this covenant relationship together with him. And then he instructs them how to build a tabernacle so that he can dwell with them in their presence. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. What do you think the Israelites would have said their felt needs were out there in the middle of this wilderness? Now, I think, first of all, we can get a bit of an idea by looking at their complaints and their questions. What kind of things are they asking God? What kind of things are they asking Moses? What would you say they might be? Well, we might think of things like, well, maybe a better army. God, if we just had a better army, then we would be more equipped to deal with the people who are around us. Maybe more military training so that with this army we would be more equipped to be able to battle the people. Maybe more and better weapons so that we will be safe. Maybe a better food source. The manna's okay, but, you know, maybe some hummus every once in a while, or falafel or kebabs would be nice. You could just expand the palate a little bit. You know, what were these needs? Maybe better leadership. Maybe they would have thought if we could only have some different leadership, maybe even a king. They're looking at these nations who are around them that have a king, and maybe they might have thought that's what we need in this time and in this place. Well, what do you think you need? What are your felt needs? This is a very interesting question that we actually spend our whole life working towards. Every one of us spends probably 99% of our time working towards what you think your felt needs, what your perceived needs are. And we will go through all sorts of extraordinary ways in order to fill that felt or that perceived need that we have within us. Do you realize that your felt needs are not always the same thing as what your actual needs are? Sometimes these are two very different things. What are your current felt needs? Now, if this was a class, I would have us break into pairs and we would talk about this for 10 minutes, because this is actually a very vulnerable place to go. It's not a discussion that we usually like to have, and maybe you've never even spent too much time considering what you think your felt or your perceived needs are and the ways in which you are trying to accomplish that in your life. But I think it's a worthwhile journey and it's a worthwhile exercise for us to work through. You see, God was telling and he was showing the Israelites that their greatest need was in reality his very presence. That's what the tabernacle that they were about to build was all about. He was saying, what you need is me. And it was a way for God to be able to dwell with his people in the midst of this wilderness, a way for God to be present with them every step of the way. Now, it may sound crazy to us, But their greatest need that this ragtag group of people had who were stumbling around the desert for 40 years was the presence of God in their lives. Now, forgive me if you've heard this story before, but you know, I think if you've been preaching for 16 years in the same church, you're going to get a few repeats. Well, I also know there's some of you here who have watched Star Wars like 10 or 20 times. So you're not totally, you're somewhat okay with repeats, I'm sure. But I remember as a kid, I was outside in the playground one day and I was playing football with a bunch of my friends. We used to do this almost every day after school. And there was, we're probably about like 8, 10 years old, something like that. And we're playing outside and we're playing with this ball that I'd got for Christmas that year. And it was the official ball of the CFL and I was super proud of it. It was like my prized possession. And once in a while, I would let them play with it as long as we promised for no one to kick it on the street so it wouldn't get scuffed or anything like that. I wanted this thing to remain pristine. We're playing outside there, and as we're playing, all of a sudden, this older kid from the neighborhood comes by, and he was about like 4 or 5 years older than we were, so fairly intimidating. He picked up my football, and he simply got back on his bike and took off with it. We didn't know what to do. I just sort of stood there, and I was in a bit of fear. Well, we stood around for a while, and eventually we just made our way home, and I went home, and my dad was there, and he was like, so how did things go? You guys have fun playing ball? And I said, well, not really. I said, this guy came by, and he took my football, and he just left with it. He's like, really? Well, I think we better go and get that. You know, don't you want it? We better go and get it back. Why don't you hop in the vehicle with me? We'll go drive over to his house. Notice it's Saskatoon. Everybody knows where everybody else lives, right? We're all, you know, somewhat related. Isn't that the joke? So anyway, we knew where this guy was. So I got in the vehicle with my dad. My dad's not a huge guy. He's not like a massive guy. But when I got in the vehicle with my dad, he seemed like he was 10 feet tall. We stopped at the house. We went and we walked up to the front door, and he rang the doorbell. And as I stood there, I sort of stood beside my dad, and his presence beside me was this massive presence. Beside my dad, I felt like we were invincible. There was no harm that could come to me as a result. We were assured that victory was going to be ours. And that's a great feeling to be able to have. My father's presence made all the difference. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to meet my dad. No, if this was a TV show, I'd bring him out from behind the stage right now. Yeah, that would be kind of cool. I wish he was here. Unfortunately, he can't be here with us today. But you see, this is the most important thing that we have, is to have that kind of presence alongside us. Have you ever been able to experience that, the power of an authoritarian presence that is very comforting? You see, what you and I desperately need is that kind of presence in our lives, and this is what God says he will provide for us. And he does it in extravagant ways. And God has gone through great lengths in order to give you this gift. You see, God's presence beside you and within you is what you desperately need, and without it, you are actually lost. Now, if that's true, then that begins to solve some real kind of deep-level spiritual, emotional issues in our lives. Augustine said it this way. Back in 400 AD, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you." Now, depending on where you came from and what your background is, you may have experienced this. If you came to Christ at a very early age, it may be more difficult to think back to those times. But particularly, if you came to Christ later, there was something that drew you to God himself. There was a certain restlessness that does not get met until you find that in God. This idea of tabernacling. The tabernacle literally means that God is with us. God is in us via the Holy Spirit because of Christ. And so this restlessness that we feel can find its longing when we connect with God, our Creator. Now, our culture would have you believe a few things about your needs and about what will relieve your restlessness. And this will be most of the media that you hear around you, most of the advertising that you will find are ways in which our culture is saying, here's how you find an end to your restlessness. Because it recognizes, rightly so, that all of us are restless. And it says this is how you meet that need. And as I listen to culture and as I listen to the voices in the media and through conversations that I have with people, there's a few things that become very evident. And essentially, a lot of these voices and what they're saying is that everybody should be able to do what is right in their own eyes. if I can do what I want to do without fear of judgment, then I will be happy. Then I will have found fulfillment. That is what we ultimately need as a society. And in fact, we're going to judge our society based upon that fact. If everyone can do what is right in their own eyes, fulfillment will be found, society and civilization will be built, and we will be a better people as a result. If you can get that, your felt needs will be met, and you will be happy. And that is the predominant, overwhelming voice that we hear every day. You will be led to believe that even if you get good things, if you get the education that you need, and then you get the house that you want, you get the job that you want, and you get the spouse that you want, and then you get those kids that you want, and then that restlessness will cease. All of us believe this to some degree or another, and we all strive and we work towards it with all of our effort. Beyond that, our culture will go through even greater extents, and they'll say things, if you can choose your own gender, you will find an end to your restlessness. Or if you can get a quick and easy divorce through divorcesolutions.com, was the commercial I heard this week, then your restlessness will be ended, and you will have what you need, you will be fulfilled, and you'll be able to walk forward with your shoulders back and your chest out. But guess what? Your restlessness will never end until you understand your need for God's presence in your life. You will continue to struggle. You will continue to look for it in any number of places. It will never leave you. This feeling of incompleteness, this feeling of restlessness, until you understand your need of God's presence in your life. Here's a quote I often give you from C.S. Lewis. And he says this, and this is part of a larger quote from Mere Christianity. But he says, if I find in myself a desire that which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, there's things and there's desires that are inside each and every one of us, and we go to great lengths to find them. But if we find something that cannot satisfy, and we might be trying to continually fulfill that satisfaction in our life, but it's never working, the most probable explanation that he rightly came to is that we were made for something greater. We were made for something on a much larger scale. So the good news is that a satisfaction of that desire, of that restlessness, it does exist. And God has made a way. He has gone through great lengths to provide it for his people. He did it in the desert of Sinai. He did it at Bethlehem when he sent his son to be born. And he did it when he said, I am going back to heaven, but I will send you another, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell with you until I return again. And this is what we just sang a few minutes ago. So let's take a look at how God gave the Israelites his presence, and how he has promised you his presence, and how that presence is the longing that you have always had. So first of all, God's presence with Israel. Now, mankind longed for God's presence ever since that was lost in the Garden of Eden, because there they had it perfectly. In the garden was this perfect communion with God that we find right in the very beginning of our Bibles. Perfect communion, walking side by side with God dwelling amongst them. His presence was all around Adam and Eve. But then something happened. They sinned, and they were banned from the garden. And once they were banned from the garden, they no longer had that presence in the same way, and they longed to have that intimacy once again that they had lost. And through the generations, this continued, through each generation that followed. But there was an obvious problem to this scenario. There was an obstacle, there was a barrier that was in the way. And the obvious problem was for them, as it was for Israel, as it was for us, is that their sin and God's holiness stood in direct opposition to one another. God's holiness and our sinfulness. This is what Adam and Eve experienced. This is what the Israelites were experiencing. This is what we experience. And that's just a huge, huge problem. The Bible, on repeat, God calls God in his holiness a consuming fire. This is how it refers to the holiness of God. He says it is a consuming fire. Now, the idea that God is among us is a really terrifying idea because of our sinfulness. If we really and rightly think about who God is and the holiness of God, this is really a terrifying thought, because nothing sinful can be in the presence of the holiness of God. And that leaves us in an utterly hopeless state, our sinfulness, because sin can never be in the presence of the holiness of God without being utterly destroyed and consumed. Now, there's no kind of cute word study to do here when it comes to this word of what it means to be consumed. That consuming fire that is talked about, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, means to utterly consume or to destroy. It is a very terrifying word. And so what God did is he didn't leave his people in that place. A solution had to be made. He was a holy God, and he was going to dwell with the sinful people. And how was that going to be made possible? Well, there was a solution. Every element, and even the tabernacle itself that we read about here in Exodus, was a way of God to dwell with his people. It was showing that there was a barrier, and he was showing there was a way to overcome that barrier that he had accomplished for them. So God gave his people a law. And within this law, it told them how to love each other. And it told them how to love him. And these were going to be ways that community was going to be built and relationship was going to be built between them and God. And then he made a sacrificial system that allowed their sin to be dealt with so that they could be in relationship to him. So all through the tabernacle, we see this way of a sacrifice being able to be made so that the people could come before God. Blood had to be shed for their sins to be forgiven so that they could continue to walk in relationship with him. And every element that was within that temple, and we see this picture of what this temple courtyard would have looked like, every element that was within inside this temple pointed towards this renewed relationship. Now there's a way. God can be with us. Our sin can be dealt with. We can be in relationship with him. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this, but it was literally every element that we find within the temple, from its size, its shape, its use, everything pointed towards forgiveness and relationship. Everything was about forgiveness and relationship. And here's an overview of how God instructs the people through these chapters. In chapter 26, they are told how to build this tabernacle. In chapter 27, they were told how to build the bronze altar, which was set out in the courtyard where the burnt offering was to be made. And that's right over here. Also in chapter 7, how the court should be constructed, how the oil in the lamp should always be burning 24/7. The light could never go out. In chapter 28, God tells Moses how to make the priest's garments. There was elements in every element of the priest's garments that signified this as well. In chapter 30, they're told how to build the altar for incense inside the holy place, which is inside the temple there at the tabernacle. How to build the bronze basin for cleansing yourself before you went into the tent. All of these things were very detailed instructions on everything and how they were to be made. But access to God's presence wasn't easy, and not everyone could enter. So there was obviously a lot of things you had to go through. It wasn't just, all right, well, let's just walk right into the holy place, and here we will be with God. We know that from the last chapters, God was dwelling with his people in the Holy of Holies, but they couldn't just enter in. It wasn't easy. You see, only the priests, and only when they were performing a task, could they go in. You see, this barrier was obvious. First of all, as was read this morning, there was a curtain, and that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the curtain that separated, I guess if we go to this, the curtain that was right there, separating God's presence from where they could go, was significant. The Talmud tells us that this curtain was 4 inches thick, and it took over 100 priests in order to move that veil. So you can imagine lumbering that thing through the wilderness. 100 priests just to move that one veil. There was an obvious barrier. It wasn't easy. This wasn't an easy task. Not only was it strong and was it unbelievably heavy, but second of all, we are told that it was inlaid with pictures of cherubim. So if you see these, you can kind of see elements, details of the cherubim that are even within curtain. And where else do we see the cherubim? Well, once again, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he put flaming cherubim swords there on the gate so that they couldn't enter in and back into that tree. So there was that guarding that was there to stop them from going in. And here they are confronted with that again whenever they see this curtain. Here is an element going back to our separateness from God, the way that God in his holiness cannot dwell with us as sinful people. And that's what confronted them. And once a year, the high priest could go in and offer a sacrifice for the sins of his people, but only once a year. But the fact is that there was a way in. It wasn't easy, but there was a way. God was present there with his people in the area called the Holy of Holies. And once a year, a priest would go in, They'd make a blood sacrifice and make intercession for the people in the presence of God. Their sin would be atoned for. God had made a way for them to connect with him, and he made a way so that he could be present together with them, because this is what they needed the most. They needed a way to have their sin atoned for. Now this brings us to God's presence with us. You see, we have it much different. We have a great high priest, we are told in the book of Hebrews, a great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us that he has passed through that curtain once and for all to offer his blood as an atonement for sin. See, that veil, which acted as a barrier between God and his people, was literally torn in two when Jesus died. There's no longer a barrier to the presence of God because of Jesus. Our sin has been atoned for once and for all. Didn't have to happen every year. You see, God made a better way. First was the tabernacle, then was the temple, and then was Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us, as the ladies read this morning, that the Word became flesh and dwelt. In the translation that they read from, it said that the Word became flesh and made his home among us. Well, that word to dwell with or to make our home with is actually tabernacled. So God became flesh and he tabernacled with us to obviously draw us back to the same theme. He tabernacled. He made his dwelling here together with us. And then, after he does this, Jesus later goes on to say this in John chapter 14. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate," another comforter, another counselor. Sometimes the paraclete is what we call this, and it's the Holy Spirit. This is the word there that's translated many different ways: comforter, counselor, paraclete, advocate. "I will give you another. I will send another," Jesus says, the Holy Spirit. God was going to continue to dwell with his people, with us, in an even more intimate way. Jesus has come. He's tabernacled with us, but he's going back up to the Father. Where does that leave us? "I'll leave you with another," he says. From God dwelling in the tabernacle, to God dwelling in the temple, to God dwelling in his Son Jesus, to God dwelling in us through his Holy Spirit, our greatest need once again met. But look at what Jesus says here. He says, "another advocate." Why does he use this term, "another"? What is this another advocate? How many more are there? Well, we know if it says another, there's at least one. Sometimes advocate is used. Well, what is an advocate in Europe? Because whenever we come to the Bible, we are always at the mercy of the Bible translators and the words in which they have used to express this meaning towards us. Now, in Europe, an advocate has a very particular meaning, and it is a lawyer. Who is the first advocate? The first advocate is Jesus. He is defined as our advocate. And what this term means is one who is called alongside. When you were in trouble, when you needed someone, you had to call someone who would come alongside you and who would help you in your time of need. Now in Europe, the title of the family lawyer was Parakletos, which is where we get the term Holy Spirit from in Greek. It was a very close family member. And many families would actually have these people very close to them. They were almost as a family member to them. The parakletos was called to come alongside the family. They were almost a part of the family. They were like they were always on retainer for that family. Now in the Bible, it says that Jesus is our first paraclete. He is the one who comes alongside, but Jesus said, "I will send you another." In actuality, Jesus then becomes our defense attorney. This is a legal word that is used here, and typically it's translated as paraclete. The greatest trouble that we will ever be in is to be summoned to the tribunal of God and to stand before him at the final judgment. That is trouble. When we are summoned to that final tribunal and we stand there before a holy God as sinful people, that is the most trouble you will ever be in. If you can imagine trouble, that is trouble to its extreme. That is just trouble. But imagine going to a court where your attorney is also the judge. Now talk about a fixed system. That's a rigged system, and it's rigged in our favor because our defense attorney is also the judge, and that makes us at a severe advantage. I mean, I don't have time to go into this right now. We think of Acts chapter 7. Remember the stoning of Stephen? I got to preach on this another time. But when Stephen gets stoned, he has this, before he dies, not LSD stoned, he's literally stoned with like rocks. So he's dying, and his lifeblood is leaving him, and he has this vision of heaven, and he sees God sitting on his throne, and what's on his right side? It says Jesus is doing what? Not sitting. It says Jesus is standing. If you look at Acts chapter 7, whenever we have Jesus in the Bible and we have this heavenly courtroom scene, or where we see this heavenly scene, we think of Jesus going to sit at the Father's right hand. But in Acts chapter 7, Jesus is not sitting, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father. Now, if you're in a court, who is the only person that stands in a court? It's the defense attorney. That's the only person that is there standing, and Jesus is standing there on behalf of Stephen. And this is the picture that Scripture gives us of who our advocate is. But we don't just get one, we get another according to John 14. Now, in the old King James, he says, I will send you another comforter. And what does that suggest in our language? When we think of that as, if your Bible translated as comforter, we think of it this way. When we face trials and we face defeat, then God the Holy Spirit comes as this a tender mother and comes with consolation to heal our wounds and to encourage our deflated spirit when we're going through a difficult time. This is the way R.C. Sproul explains it. You know, it's like this idea of the balm of Gilead that you may be familiar with. And these are things that God does for us. Yes, it is very true that this is what God does for us, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says this word comforter. That's not the meaning of the paraclete here. In Elizabethan times, English was a lot more closely related to the Latin roots of words. And here the word comforter means come, meaning with, forte, meaning strength. So the word comforter actually means with strength. When he says, I will send you this comforter, he is sending you someone who comes with strength. It's not this mamsy, pamsy sort of, oh, he's coming to just console me, but he's coming to strengthen me, to be by my side, to be my advocate, to come with strength and with power. Not one who consoles after the battle, but one who comes to encourage you for and during the battle. He comes with strength so that you can make it in the final conflict, in the conflict that you are currently walking through. So the church then does not operate so much as a hospital, but rather as an army. God is present with each of you every moment with strength. And this is the strength that you have dwelling in you. This is how important God dwelling with his people is to God. This is what he brings you. This is why he's gone through extravagant lengths for you to have this. So then, that begs the question, how does this change us? The greatest need in your life right now is not a bigger paycheck. It's not better behaved kids, though you may wish you had them. It's not more free time. It's not a new kitchen. It's not another gaming console so you can play more video games. It's not a better character in a role-playing game. It's not perfect health. It's not a release from family obligations. It's not a better retirement plan. The greatest need in your life is the presence of God. You see, without God's presence, well, C.S. Lewis actually puts it this way, second quote from him this morning, in his book, The Great Divorce. I have it on there. Yeah. He says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Lewis's point here is that when someone says, I don't want to have a relationship with God, I don't need your presence, I don't want your presence, in that limited sense, they ultimately get their way. God says, all right, you will not have my presence. Eternity separated from God is what the Bible calls hell. You see, the unbeliever's wish to be away from God turns out to be his worst nightmare. God loves you deeply. He has gone through immense, immense measures to make sure that he, as a holy, as a loving, and a just God, can be relatable to sinful humans like us. Everything he has done in this world has been to show us how much he loves us by joining himself together with us. You see, the entire message of the Bible can be summed up with three simple words: God with us. This is the message right from Genesis all the way through till its final revelation in Revelation. The message of the entire Bible. The Garden of Eden, God with us. The tabernacle, God with us. The temple, God with us. Jesus, God with us. The Holy Spirit, God with us. The church, God with us. The new heavens and the new earth, God with us. It's a powerful reality of the completeness and the perfect unity of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. One common message, one common theme. Not an old way and a new way. Not one way that didn't work and now we're going to try a new way. God's message right from the very beginning, God reaching out and dwelling with his people. Three questions I want to ask you this morning. Three questions to three different people. Number one, to the person who is not yet a Christian. To those of you who have not yet started a relationship with God, how does it change your life to know that God wants to be with you? Just think about that for a moment. And for any of us, we think about this question. To know that through all of history, God has been reaching out to you and making a way for you to connect with him. The greatest answer to your need, to your longing. Well, how do you get this? Well, you express to God that you are separated from him because of your sin. Acknowledge that. Confess your sin to him. Turn to him in repentance and trust that Jesus made the sacrifice for your sin so that you can know God and be in an everlasting relationship with him where his presence is never, ever removed. To the Christian, how does it change your life to know that you will never be sent away from God's presence ever again? That you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Romans tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that you are assured of God's presence for all eternity. In Christ you have Emmanuel, God with you. How does that change your life? And for the church, how does this change our church to know that we are sent with the presence of God? To know that it is our mission to extend the presence of God in our communities. You don't do this alone. God is with you, and he has given you his Spirit, the Comforter, the one who comes with strength. And for all of us, in closing, how much of our weeks do we spend on God's mission? How much of your week do you spend on your mission? How much of your resources do you spend on God's mission? How much of your resources do you spend on our own missions? You see, God has given you the very thing that you need. The thing you need for this life and the thing you need for the life that is to come. Let's not waste this time that we have been given on our own pursuits. Let's live for the mission of God who has given us the Holy Spirit, who comes to you with strength. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as we prepare for our communion time together this morning. And our communion table is here to also signify the presence of God here with us. And in a very real and a profound way, he is with us here even in these elements this morning. And if you have already begun a relationship with God, then this communion table is open to you this morning. If you have not yet accepted Christ as your Savior, the one who is able to deal with your sin and allow you to come before him, then we would encourage you to do that. And if you have more questions about that, of course we would love to talk with you about that this morning as well. But this communion table here, in these elements, are the promise of God's presence and of course the promise of his redemption, that what he has been done is what we ultimately have needed. At one time, these elements were hidden behind the veil, as we saw in the picture of that tabernacle. But now they are open to all who would come to him in repentance.